Well, as always, as we are wrapping up our series, we're going to be talking briefly about the history of the Presbyterian tradition, where it is that we come from historically. We're going to be mentioning a little bit about the doctrinal belief, what we believe as Presbyterians, and then humbly offering a critique and treating that as gospel as we try and discover together how we can study Christ and serve Him in the larger body known as His church. What are Presbyterians like? What do you think of when you think of a Presbyterian? Better yet, what do your friends think of? Usually something comes to mind like the Frozen Chosen, as Randy said last week, or First Church of the Frigidaire. You know, what do you get when you hug a Presbyterian? Freezer burn, something like that. And it's true that historically Presbyterians have tended to be rather serious and earnest about life. Certainly if there's anything that characterizes their worship, it's the phrase taken from Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians, to conduct yourselves decently and in order. And that comes not only out of the theology of Presbyterians, but also historically. They came out of a very harsh background, particularly in Scotland. And obviously frugal is an understatement for the way the Scots are. You probably remember the old story about the Baptist and the Lutheran and the Presbyterian minister who were discussing the sovereignty of God and how much money to keep for themselves and how much to leave for the church. And the Baptist said, well, we've come to an easy solution to that. After the service, the deacons just take the plates in the back room and they draw a circle. They throw it up into the air, and whatever lands in the circle is mine, and whatever falls outside belongs to the church. The Lutheran minister heard that and he was shocked. He said, well, that's not the way we do it. The choir takes the plates into the back, and they draw a huge circle, and they throw it up into the air, and whatever lands inside is God's, and whatever is outside is mine. And Scotch Presbyterian said, why, lads, I'm shocked at both of you. He said, we take those plates back, and we don't even draw a circle. We throw it up into the air to the Lord, and whatever the Lord wants, He keeps, and whatever comes down is mine. But if you want to really understand what makes a Presbyterian tick, I think you have to get a handle on what I call the four E's of our tradition. We're going to run through three of them rather quickly and then spend a little bit more time on the fourth. The first three E's are what I call the ethic, the elders, and the education of Presbyterians. What is a Presbyterian? Well, ultimately, a Presbyterian is simply, at least theologically, someone who subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You've probably heard before of the German Reformed Church or the Dutch Reformed Church, or in France there were the Huguenots. As the Reformation expanded in the 16th century, there was a whole wing of the Protestant tradition called the Reformed Branch. These were descendants of John Calvin, theologically. They settled in different countries, and a Presbyterian was simply a Reformed Christian who traced their heritage back to Scotland. There was a fiery young preacher by the name of John Knox. He was as stubborn and as ornery as any Scotsman you've ever met, but he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And we don't have time to go into all the historical intricacies of England versus Scotland and Henry VIII and James I. But many of the Protestants who had to flee for their lives took refuge on the continent in the city of Geneva. And after serving for a couple of years as a slave in a French galley ship, Knox fled to Geneva, as so many of the Protestants did, and there he met John Calvin, and he discovered what he called, quote, the greatest school of Christ that has ever been founded since the age of the apostles, unquote. Calvin began to pour his life and his understanding into Knox. And this fiery young preacher in a few years would return to Scotland, and soon the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, was born. In the year 1778, the first Presbyterian Church was formed here in the colonies by Scotch-Irish immigrants. Susan mentioned the American Revolution. And do you realize that King George actually referred to the Revolutionary War as the Presbyterian Uprising? That's both because of John Witherspoon, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and a great Presbyterian theologian, and also because of the form of government the colonies were espousing. The Presbyterians tended to settle in the mid-Atlantic states between the Congregationalists in New England and the Anglicans who founded Jamestown down in the South. Today there are about 5 different Presbyterian denominations in America, some 15 worldwide, and together we comprise about 20 to 30 million Presbyterians worldwide. Well, not only do you need to understand the history of Calvin and the Reformers, and by the way, for those of you, whether you consider yourself to be a Calvinist or not, you need to understand that part of our tradition is this sense of education. You know, Calvin was a brilliant man. He was studying originally to be an attorney, and about a decade after Martin Luther had created a big stir in Germany. Remember, we talked last week about how he discovered that to the one who does not work, but rather trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Luther came up with the formula, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Calvin, who as a young man was studying to be an attorney at the University of Paris, had drifted into humanism, and when he heard the teaching of this radical young Catholic priest by the name of Luther, he submitted his life to Christ and moved to Geneva. And ever since Calvin's day, by the way, he wrote a monumental treatise, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, in his 20s as a manual for lay people to understand the Bible, and yet the depth of it theologically is astounding. I certainly don't think of Calvin as infallible, but the guy was brilliant. There's no denying that. And ever since his day, Presbyterians have considered the call to study and to learn one of the highest callings in life. In fact, there's such a sense of the calling of education. I think one of the reasons that the modern Presbyterian church in many of its forms or traditions has become so liberal is, as far back as a century ago, one of the big rages in academia was something called higher criticism. And when the seminaries began to apply this to the Bible, they began to throw out anything that was miraculous or smacked of the divine. And over the years, that drifted down into the church itself because of this sense of the importance of higher education. But we don't value education simply as a way of furthering our careers. In fact, to the original Presbyterians, the real purpose of education was to better understand the Word of God, to be able to grapple with the deep truths of Scripture and plunge into a more intimate relationship with Christ as we use our mind in the gift of intellect which God has given to His creatures. One of the things I think we've missed out on in our modern day and age, in fact, is the importance of education in the home. You know, many of the great Reformed or Presbyterian scholars have said that the widespread ignorance that we find in the church today in terms of Christian faith and doctrine is not so much a failure of our pulpits or even our seminaries as it is the sense of the Christian home and how few parents take seriously this calling to instruct and to catechize their children in the great articles of faith. In fact, it was J. Gresham Machen, one of the great Presbyterian scholars of this century, who said that by the age of 14, he had already discovered more about the Word of God than most seminary graduates, and yet it wasn't from church or the pulpit or the Sunday school or even parochial school. But what he learned of the faith, he learned at the feet of his mother. And there is this sense of education. Secondly, you will never understand Presbyterians if you don't understand the Protestant work ethic. The value of the priesthood of all believers is so deep in the warp and the woof of our tradition. And we've talked about this before. The priesthood of all believers simply means that Austin and I, even though we wear robes on Sunday morning, are no different from any of you. We have a different function. We are set apart to a ministry of word and sacrament, and we wear these robes because they're so good for breakdancing. But your career is not simply a job. It truly is a calling. It is a vocation, a calling of God. And whether you're a salesman or whether you are the president of a corporation, whether you buff floors or pump gas or work in the home, you are a minister as much as Austin or myself. In fact, whether you realize it or not, you have a flock as a minister of God in the priesthood of all believers. They may not act like a flock, they may not think of themselves as sheep, but you have a ministry that God has called you to. And this idea of this great ethic of do something with your life. From the very beginning, Presbyterians have said that your highest calling in life isn't just to hoard wealth, but it's to make all you can, to save all you can, and to give all you can to the work of Christ. And then thirdly, not only our education and our ethic, but you will never understand what makes a Presbyterian church tick unless you appreciate, again, the importance of the laity as seen in the elders. For any of you who have ever been to a session meeting, you know that I don't run this church. Doggone it. The elders run this church. And true, session is comprised of both ruling elders, who are lay people, they make up the bulk of session, together with the teaching elders, the ministers of the word. But it is session that governs the local body. And this comes out of the sense, again, of the priesthood of all believers, that we are all called together to serve Christ in this body that he calls the church. In fact, our very name, Presbyterian, comes from the Greek word elder, presbyteros. So when we say Presbyterian, what we are literally saying is a church governed by elders. Well, that is a whirlwind overview of our history and our tradition from Calvin and Geneva up to Scotland and John Knox and then finally here to America, as well as what you might call the ethos of Presbyterianism, what we look or smell like. But what about our doctrine? What do we believe as Presbyterians? Well, certainly we could never describe all of Reformed theology in just one word, but if you had to paint the tradition as a whole with a broad brushstroke, and why not? We've done it to all the other groups, so we might as well be fair. I would throw out a fourth E, because if Presbyterians have been typecast by other traditions as being very serious about anything, it is the doctrine that we call election. As Presbyterians, we believe very strongly in the sovereignty of God, the fact that there is not only a God who created this universe, but a Lord and a Master who continues to rule and to govern the affairs of man. Election is nothing more than the belief in the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation. Or in a nutshell, the affirmation that God is not a slave to anything. That includes the future, and yes, it even includes the will of man. Now, as we come to the Bible, there is no debate that a doctrine of election is taught in Scripture, not just in one or two places, but from cover to cover. From a biblical perspective, it's really simply a question of what are you going to do with the doctrine of election that is clearly in the Word of God. And what I'd like to do in our remaining moments is to look at just a few New Testament passages that talk about this doctrine, and then look at a few of the implications for you and me so that we can conclude together what is this deep and yet highly debated and even divisive doctrine in the Church of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in the first chapter of Ephesians something that sounds rather shocking to modern ears, and yet it would have made perfect sense to a first century Jew. Paul said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. He predestined us in love to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace. You know, if you're going to talk about the idea of election, or as some people refer to it, predestination, though technically there is a difference in those two, you don't go back merely to John Calvin or to Martin Luther. And by the way, Luther had as much, if not more, to say about election even than Calvin. Ultimately, you would go back to Abraham, certainly in the Old Covenant. But you know, the first man outside of biblical history to write extensively about it was a man we mentioned last week in approximately the year 405, a man by the name of Augustine. Why are all of you people here this morning when so many others reject the ways of God? As you came here today and you passed all the people who were sleeping in or out playing golf, and of course we don't know that they don't believe. You can say that about them as you drive by the golf course, but not true, but why do you believe in Christ when so many others don't? Is it because you are so much smarter than they are? Augustine would have said no. Is it because you are so much holier and sensitive to the things of God? Again, he would say no. It is by grace alone that God has revealed Himself to you and shown you your need for a Savior and even given you the gift of faith to respond. And to understand what the Bible says about this great truth, we need to look at a couple of things. Some people have criticized this doctrine as being exclusively Pauline. In other words, Paul was the one who came up with it. And yet, do you realize that it was our Lord Himself who said, quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In fact, listen to what Jesus says in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my own know me." And as people began to criticize him, saying, "How can you talk about being the good shepherd who has come down from heaven?" Jesus will respond. The people ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Listen to Jesus' answer in John 10:26. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they know me, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There are countless places where Jesus refers to this truth. Again, if I could turn just quickly to John 6. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Indeed, in verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that He has given to me, but I will raise them up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." You see, it is not a question of whether or not the Bible teaches a doctrine of salvation by grace and a doctrine of election. It's simply a question of what we are going to do with what is clearly in the text. And admittedly, this is a difficult doctrine, not because it is not taught, but because it is so difficult to understand with our finite minds. In fact, I think Calvin had a great insight. He said, "When it comes to these deep and perplexing mysteries of God, we must, quote, speak where Scripture speaks, but remain silent where Scripture is silent," unquote. Because to try and pry into the mind of God is to enter into a perplexing labyrinth of the mind from which there is no escape. In the end, we only confuse and baffle ourselves if we try and unravel all the mysteries of God's nature. And yet, why do we talk about it? Because it is, as the Reformer said, the doctrine of comfort in the Christian life. See, the doctrine of election was never meant for you and me to sit back and play intellectual gymnastics to try and figure out who is saved and who isn't. It is a doctrine for those who place their faith in Christ to know that they are held secure in Christ's hands. When Jesus said that those who are my sheep are in my hand and no one will take them away, that is the doctrine of comfort that we call election. You see, we need to understand two things about our salvation. First, what is salvation? What do we mean by that word? And secondly, who is responsible for it? You know, it's interesting. In the New Testament, there are at least two words that are commonly translated saved or salvation. The first is the more common of the two. It's the word sozo, which is translated redeemed. It means to purchase or to buy back. It's a word that was used in the ancient slave trade. When someone wanted to free a slave, he had to pay a ransom price to set him free. Peter said, "Do you not know that you are ransomed? That you were redeemed, you were purchased or paid for, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." So the first thing we know if we are in Christ and we have faith in Him is that we are not our own, because we have been bought with a price more precious than gold, and we rightfully belong to another. There's a second great truth. Another word translated saved is the word rhythmia, and it meant in classical Greek to be delivered. It's the word that was used if your farm animal fell into a ditch and you put a harness around his neck and dragged him out. He was rhythmia. He was delivered or saved. It literally means to be picked up by the scruff of the neck and rescued. It's what John uses when he says that we have been saved from the kingdom of darkness and transferred or delivered into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. And do you see what God is saying? How often do we think of our Christian life as going through the ups and downs of life, trying to hold on to the coattails of God, saying, "Oh Lord, don't let me fall into hell." And He's holding us by the back of the neck saying, "Mellow out. Those whom I hold in my hand, I have not only bought and paid for with my own blood, but I hold them. They belong to me, and they are in my hands." Paul said that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you not know that you belong not to yourselves, but to Him who, quote, loved and paid for you, Paul said? So the first great truth of our salvation is that we are paid for and delivered by the grace of God. The second great truth is that we are called and adopted into His family. We have many people in our church today who are parents of children by adoption, and I would challenge any of you to look them in the eye and tell them that they don't love their children as their own. They are their own. And you see, the question for the believer in Christ and for those of us who wrestle about the assurance of our salvation is, if you have faith in Christ, are you God's own child? Or do you think that you're on some kind of a heavenly waiting list, seeing if there's room at the banquet table for you? As we saw last week, when we are adopted into God's family, it is a legal transaction in the very courtroom of God. And even if we stumble and we fall after the fact, there is nothing that we will ever do to be kicked out of the family. Because as Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this is my Father's will, that I should lose none of all that He gives to me, but that I will raise them up on the last day." That's why Paul could say in Philippians that paradoxical truth, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's up to us? No, because it is God who wills within us and works within us to carry out His will in this life. Well, real quickly then, what are a couple of things that this doctrine does not teach? Well, first, the doctrine of election, though it is frequently characterized by this, does not say that we are simply puppets who have no free will. You see, we often think that election means that God is so sovereign, He has so rigged this world, that it doesn't matter what we choose to do or what we decide with our freedom. I mean, if it's meant to be, it's going to be done. If we're going to be saved, we will be saved. If we're not, we won't. So what difference does it make? But friends, that is not the biblical doctrine of election. In fact, that is nothing more than fatalism. Even though we don't understand all the mysteries of God's will, we know that He works out His will not in violation of our freedom, but in such a way that our freedom is never infringed upon. In fact, the true proof of God's sovereignty is that while apart from His grace we could never respond to Him, not because we're not created free, but because we are born slaves to sin, we will never freely choose to follow God, yet God works out His will through our will, through our freedom, as paradoxical as it sounds. And the second thing that biblical election is not is the idea that God creates some people to be saved and others to be damned. How many of us, when we have heard about the doctrine of election, have assumed that to be chosen before the creation of the world means that we were so predetermined it wouldn't have mattered whether the fall of man ever happened or not? That is not true. In fact, it is only after God creates the world and man rebels against Him in mass that the rescue plan of election kicks into effect. You see, what it boils down to is this. Why are you saved in the first place? Is it because of what you have done, or is it because of what God has done in Christ? You see, you didn't put God into a heavenly half Nelson. You didn't slip Him into some kind of a wrestling hold and make Him bend the knee and say, "Oh, I don't want to save you, but I have to." And likewise, God didn't look at you and say, "Oh, you are so holy and so pure. I just have to have you for my own." No, friends, the truth of the matter is, not when you were ill, not when you were comatose spiritually, but according to God's Word, when you were dead in your sin and your transgression, God made you alive in Christ. When you thumbed your nose at God and even spit on His very name, God said, "Not because of anything in you, but because of My mercy and My grace, I want you for Mine." And it's by His grace that any of us turn to Him. That's why it's the doctrine of assurance for the believer. If you know that your only hope is in Christ, and you realize that Jesus hung on that cross to pay for your sin, the question is, did He simply put a down payment on you and kind of pick up the option to see whether or not you would pan out? Or did He purchase you with His blood for Himself? Did He pay for your sins partially? Temporarily? Or did He pay for them eternally? Did He put you in layaway to see if it would all work out? Or did He, quite frankly, claim full title for those who are His own? Election tells us that the greatest comfort and assurance we have in life is that God is sovereign not only over the affairs of life, but even our salvation, and that we do belong to Him. Now, one of the reasons I think so many people misunderstand this truth is the way in which we use it. How many of us, the only time we ever mention the word election is when we're trying to sit back and play mental gymnastics? You know, kind of a conversation piece for intellectual debate. Well, who is saved and who isn't? And if you're using it for that, then you're out of court. The purpose of this doctrine is not to say who's in and who's out, and neither is it to look at ourselves and say, well, it really doesn't matter how I live, because if God has chosen me, then I can live like hell and still go to heaven. You know what the Apostle Paul said to that? He said, that's an impossibility. Shall we go on sinning that God's grace may abound? No. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, if you're in Christ, it's inevitable that you're going to grow in godliness as much as it is that you're justified in Christ. And yet I think some people use this doctrine not simply for curiosity and intellectual debate, not just as an excuse for their own lifestyle. I think for many people there's a genuine concern about their loved ones. I've had so many people come to me in the midst of funerals and in the midst of grief and say, Pastor, I could never go to heaven if I knew that my loved one were in hell. And you know, I think that God understands that kind of a sentiment. But the thing that we need to understand is that are we trying to say that we loved our loved ones more than God? That is utter blasphemy. In fact, the very fact that God is sovereign, don't you think that He knows whether another chance would do any good in the life of a loved one or not? I think God calls us home because He knows another chance is not needed. Either A, we already belong to Christ, or B, whether we lived 1,000 millennia on this planet, it wouldn't make any difference. Well, finally then, what about the obvious paradox of how God can be sovereign, whether over this universe or in our salvation, and yet how can we still be free? I think the first thing we need to understand is that Scripture is full of paradox. You know, think all the way back to the Old Testament. Did God send Joseph down into Egypt to save Joseph or to save his family? And you know what the answer is? Yes. Did God bring His people out of Egypt to deliver them into their promised inheritance? Or to judge a hard-hearted Pharaoh? And again, the answer is yes. Did He lead them into the promised land to give them a land flowing with milk and honey? Or to reveal His wrath against those who reject the ways of God and the pagan nations who even sacrifice their own children in the name of their deities? The answer is both. The fact that God is sovereign means that His will not be frustrated. In fact, in the end, He will be glorified in His judgment as well as in the glory of His grace. And how He can be completely sovereign and yet you be totally free, I don't know. But Scripture plainly says that's true. For that matter, how can God take only three primary colors and out of that He can make every color of the rainbow out of only three? Who knows? But He does it. How can God take all the music that you have ever heard, from the choir this morning to any station you turn to on the radio, and He creates that only out of 8 octave notes? We can't understand it, but He does. And how can God take creatures who are morally and spiritually dead in their sin and call them to faith and to life in Christ without violating their will? I don't know. Friends, He does it. And the reason why it is the doctrine of comfort is because when you stop and think about it, that God doesn't love you because you're so neat or because you're so good or because you have your act so together spiritually. That the creator of this universe is never shocked even by your most sinful act. He never recoils from the stupid things that you and I do. In fact, before the foundation of the world, he already knew the sinful rebellion that we would act out in our life. And yet he still wanted us for his own. Does that make you proud? Does it make you arrogant and want to thank yourself? Or does it make you want to fall on your knees and worship the God of such an amazing grace? If you didn't do anything to deserve it and you didn't talk God into it, how can you take credit yourself? How can you not give the glory to God alone? The Muslims have a saying that Allah gave not so much the Quran to Muhammad to conquer the world of his day as he did the Arabian horse. For those of you who know the history of that great breed of animal, you know the way the Arab chieftains in ancient times used to breed those great horses? Is they would take their herd of animals up onto the top of a rocky outcropping or a sand dune, and after training them for weeks upon end to stop at the sound of their trumpet, they would corral these animals in the hot desert sun, and there they would leave them caged for 2 or even 3 days without water until these powerful, fierce beasts would be pawing and whinnying and snorting. And finally, as they were literally dying of thirst, they would open the gates above a river or a great oasis. And if you have ever seen a horse that wanted something, these powerful animals would come thundering down that hill. And just yards away from the water, that chieftain would take out his trumpet and he would blow the horn. Perhaps only 8 animals out of 100 would jam their hooves into the ground against every instinct, while the other 92 ran to the river. It would be those animals that were chosen for the breeding. Why is it that one person will hear the gospel and he'll receive it as the glory of grace and submit his life to following Jesus the rest of his days, and another person will hear the same message, equally freeing, equally as glorious, and yet he will reject it and spit on the ground and walk away forever? I don't know. But the one thing I do know is that apart from the love and the grace of God, no one would ever turn to Christ. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Friends, do you realize that has been true from the very beginning? From the very beginning of history, God called out Abraham from all the masses of the earth, began to make a remnant to his glory. In Elijah's day, you remember he complained that he was the only one left on earth who believed in the living God. And what was God's answer? "Elijah, you don't realize that I have called a remnant of 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal." When the 12 tribes of Israel were carried off into exile, 10 would be obliterated forever. And even the 2 that were taken off and spared in Babylon, from those, only a tiny remnant returned. And from that, God would bring the message of salvation to the world. And praise be to God that in every age, out of the vast mass of humanity that has rejected God, out of this entire race, every one of whom is picked up in arms in rebellion against their King and their Creator, every one of whom deserves the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God, praise be to Him that those whom He foreknew
He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. In every age, God has called a remnant to be saved through faith in the one and only Savior. Praise be to Him. Amen and amen.